So Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard a sound of harpers playing their harp. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Do you ever consider that time of the end? Do you ever sit down and think about the outcome of all things prophetic? I think it's important just to sometimes sit and think and meditate upon these things. You know, our custom is not to tell the end of the story at the beginning, but listen to this. I want to do that this morning. The end of the story is Jesus wins. That's not a spoiler. That's an encouragement. Jesus Christ wins. He is the King of Kings. At the end of the day, he's going to be victorious. That means when you are, wherever you find yourself, in your trial, in your tribulation, in your daily grind of life, wherever you find yourself, it means you can have a smile on your face. You can have rejoicing in your heart because Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is the conqueror. He is going to reign and rule victoriously at the end, and we can rejoice in that. And so at the moment, we are in overview mode, just looking at these things almost like in a summary, and we've been explaining some of the details in the last half of the Great Tribulation. It's almost like God's given us this look into the things that's going to happen, almost like a summary explaining what is coming. We've seen the two witnesses. We've spoken about the woman, that is Israel. We've spoken about the child, that is Jesus Christ. We've spoken about the dragon, which is Satan. Michael, the archangel. And then the tribulation saints, those who've come to faith during the time of the tribulation in Jesus Christ. And then also we've spoken about the beasts last week. The two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, those two beasts. So we've looked at all the major players during this end time scenario. And now it's like a summary of all the things that is going to come a bit later from chapter 16 really to 19. The last things. Today, we're looking at the final victory. It's like saying this is what the final victory looked like, although we're only going to get to it in a couple of chapters. So today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, A Vision of the Outcome. And we're going to look at that in two parts. I'm going to break it up in four, but it's really two parts. First of all, we're going to see God's mercy again. And secondly, we're going to see God's judgment. So if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down there is the 144,000. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now you must remember, John saw these visions as God gave it to them. And for that reason, you know, God's ways is not our ways, and God's doing things in a different way. So it's not strictly chronological. We've looked at this before. He's unveiling the final events in the world situation according to the divine outline that he gave us in Revelation 1 verse 19. So it's not strictly chronological, but broadly we've seen, you know, very clearly him laying it out, the things that you have seen, the past, in chapter 1, the things which are the present time, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that will take place, and that's the future, the things from chapter 4 to chapter 22. And so that is the broad outline, and so we've been going sort of according to that broad outline, but now we've been finding ourselves for a number of chapters in this intermediary sort of place, this parenthetical passages that talks about things that's going to happen. It's not necessarily laid out chronological. It just gives us more insight into what is going to happen. So he says, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. So Mount Zion, the prophetic name of the city of David, that old city. It became the city of David when he took it from the Jebusites, if you remember. Right in the beginning, the first time we saw it was the city of Jabez, and he took it from the Jebusites as they went up the warring shaft, all that kind of thing. David took the city and it became the city of David. Currently, in Jerusalem, just outside the southern gate of the wall of the city, is Mount Zion right there. You have the Mount of Olives on the eastern side. You have Mount Moriah, which is north. But on the southern side, you have Mount Zion right there outside the city gate. There's a lot of hills and valleys in Jerusalem, but that's what you find. And so since the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe this statement right here is very significant. Very significant. The lamb standing on Zion is the ultimate future fulfillment of prophecy. That's the climax. That's what the Bible is all about. This moment of the lamb coming and standing in Zion. As Psalm 2 verse 6 says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Because at this moment, the nations are becoming the kingdoms of God. Psalm 2 verse 8 and 9 says, God speaking to Jesus, and he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Even in Isaiah 24:23, it says, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So, these are important prophetic scriptures. You can find many more in the Bible that speaks about this moment, this event. So John is now taking into the prophetic outcome that you can say all time has been waiting for. This moment, the whole Bible is about, is actually going to happen, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 verse 1 and 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you see why I say this is a very significant moment as the Lamb now stands on Mount Zion and the 144,000 with him. So we've met these guys before. Remember in chapter 7, we've spoken about the 144,000. We saw a couple of things about them, and I think it's good to reiterate that to have an understanding. First of all, we saw that they were Jewish. Very clearly, Jewish believers. And to avoid misunderstanding, in chapter 7 verse 4, he said, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Just if you're wondering about that. And if there was still any confusion about that, then he goes and he lists all the tribes. And he says, 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of this tribe. And he names the literal tribes where they will be from. Just to avoid any confusion. And like I say, the cults still mess this up big time. So the second thing we see about these lot is they were witnesses who ministered during this time of the Great Tribulation, mainly to the Jewish people. The reason why we say that is because in chapter 7, the next verse, verse 9, you see this great multitude now knowing the Lord. And so these guys, we think that they will be like Jewish Billy Graham's going out, evangelists drawing people to God. A great multitude of people accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this crazy time of the tribulation. And then the third thing we see about them is they were given a seal of protection throughout the Spirit. You can read in Revelation 7 verse 3. They were protected in the tribulation from all this things that's going on and also from the wrath of the Antichrist. And this is what it says here. This is what the seal is. Look there at verse 1. 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is exactly what is they are sealed with. Because a seal, it means that ownership over someone. If I write my name on something, like in the venue, because the ladies also meet there for Bible study, I write my name on my milk so they don't use my milk. It's like ownership. That milk is the beer's milk, you know, and that's the whole idea. So God is writing his name on their foreheads. It signifies ownership of these people, these Jews. 12,000 from the specific tribes mentioned and sealed and protected during this great tribulation. It's almost similar, like we said last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember that story in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, verse 19 to 25, these guys going through the fiery furnace, in the midst of the furnace, and not being hurt, because who was with them? Jesus is standing right there with them. It's almost a picture you have right here at the end, because they've gone through this time now, and now they're victorious in the end. God has seen them through all this time, proving that God has the ability to preserve his people. Because you know what? We don't see 143,999 standing there. None of them has been lost. This is now the end, looking at what the end's going to be like, and still the whole 144,000 is standing right there with the Lamb. It means God has kept them safe throughout this time. And I think it's very important to understand. It will be whatever God says will be. So the Lord knows how to keep the ones he has sealed, his own people, and that is very applicable to us, the church too. Because God says to us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him, speaking about Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So just like the 144,000 were sealed in a specific way, the church now, all true believers are specifically sealed by the Holy Spirit. The whole picture here is Jesus wins, he establishes his kingdom, he is the winner, and the good news is he is on our side. Or I should say, we are on his side. He is for us. Verse 2, it says there, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. So this moment, John is hearing this super loud voice. His focus goes back up to heaven, and it's like almost you can imagine a voice like Victoria Waterfalls. It's like, whoa, a serious voice speaking. And so this is the voice of God. Revelation 1:15 told us that. Revelation 4:5 said the same thing. And we don't know what the voice is saying. But maybe the voice is saying the same thing, same kind of thing it will say to the church. Well done, good and faithful servant, Matthew 25:21. That's what we'll hear. So this moment, that's probably the voice, you know, going to just speak to these 144,000. And he also goes on and he says there, and I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. Now, we know that the elders have harps in Revelation 5:8, and this sort of worries some people. Some people are, is that all we're going to do in heaven? You know, cast down crowns and bow down and play harps? I mean, you know, where's all the rest of the stuff? You know, let me tell you, the Lord doesn't give us a full picture of heaven. First of all, because I believe it is so amazing that it's inexpressible. What we do know is that we're going to be different. Heaven is going to be a different place. It's not going to work the same as earth. So it doesn't help us to try and figure with earthly minds how things in heaven are going to be. So I can't tell you exactly what you're going to be doing, but I'm going to tell you it's going to be great, whatever it is. So if you feel like, well, I can't play a harp, can I bring my guitar? Unfortunately, you know, I think everything will be provided for you what is over there. And you will be just, I'm sure that if we are in God's glory, that you'll be so overwhelmed with Jesus. Nothing else will matter. We'll move into a different time, into a whole different mindset, a whole paradigm shift. Everything will be different. You won't be thinking like you're thinking on earth. And so I cannot tell you exactly what it's like. The things of God cannot be explained by men, and that's why God is silent about it. It's a great thing that is coming for all the people who trust and believe in Him. But don't worry that you're going to be bored, because I tell you, you won't be. It's going to be great. Then in verse 3, He says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So, the 144,000 now sing this exclusive song that's never ever been heard before. And guess what? It's not recorded for us, otherwise it would be heard before. Otherwise it was written down for us, and we could say, well, I've seen that song in the Bible. No. No one knows a song until this moment. That's an exclusive song that only applies to them. Before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders. So true worship, I find, even in our time, day and age, if you truly worship the Lord, whether you are on your knees in your living room or whether you are in a sanctuary of God, true worship always brings you before the throne of God. You can stand, doesn't matter where you are, but if you are truly worshiping God in your heart, you transcend everything and you are right there before the throne of God. He says no one could learn that song, that exclusive song. You know why? Because they have an exclusive relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like God deals with us as individuals. You know, God has no grandchildren, it's said very well. Every person has to come to God individually. But so God also deals with these different groups of people individually. They're all slightly different, and God deals with them in that specific individual way. And so this song is only applicable to them. No one else will be able to sing it. Why? Because only they were sealed and preserved during this great tribulation. They've got some things to sing about that no one else, you know, you can sing the words, but it's not going to be true for you. It's not going to mean the same thing to you. So that's why they're the only ones who are going to be able to sing it. Like I said, God has this specific thing for them. He's got the specific thing for the church and for all the different kinds of people during this time. In the same way, we, the church, have an exclusive song. The song of redemption through the blood of Jesus is written down in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. It says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's exclusively for the church. The tribulation saints cannot sing that. The 144,000 cannot sing that, because it only applies to the church. So we have our own song too. So you go and learn it so long, so you're ready to sing it, you know, when you get there. Also, the martyred saints, the tribulation saints, they have their own song, Revelation 7 verse 10. It says, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then we also see another group, the angels. They can't sing the song with them, but they can sing the chorus. So we find the angels sing the chorus part, Revelation 7, 12, where they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So you see that everyone has that unique relationship with the Lord, and they have a special song. And I believe the moment that you see Jesus face to face, that's going to be a personal connection between you, and you're not even going to be aware of the other people around you, because Jesus deals with us as individuals. I believe it's going to be just amazing time. These guys, the 144,000, says they were redeemed from the earth. They were victorious in this time over the beast, the Antichrist, over the false prophet, over the dragon, Satan. Because with God's name on you, no one can touch you. So He's put His seal on these people. In verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So also it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So this is very important. They are male virgin Jews. For those who are still confused, it's very clearly and plainly speaking about Israel. God will fulfill every promise to Israel that He made to Israel. You cannot take the promises made to Israel and apply it to the church. That's replacement theology, where the church has taken the place of Israel. That's not the truth. The church is the church and Israel is Israel. So the 144,000 is not only the anointed Jehovah's Witnesses that we spoke about before as we looked at that. It's not the lost tribes of Israel, you know, the whole British Israelism and that kind of thing where all these different tribes actually became European nations, you know, and these things were actually proven wrong, not even in scripture only, but also by archaeology, by genetics, by linguistics, all these things were proven wrong. And it's a picture, what we see here, they're standing with him, and they're not defiled in any way. The picture is of purity. It reinforces the connection of the 144,000 being Israel, because it says the same thing in 2 Kings 19:21, Isaiah 37, verse 22. The thing about these 144,000 guys is they are fully focused on the Lord. And I love that part. They are fully focused on the things of God. Remember Paul, even in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as he was speaking about it would be beneficial in distressing times not to even get married. So you can have your full focus on Jesus. He's not saying there's anything wrong with the institution of marriage. He's not speaking about that at all. His point was, in a time where it's difficult and distressing, you need to be focused on the right thing. And so this is the same for these guys. They are not interested in women. They don't have any other passions. Their passion is Jesus Christ. They follow him fully. And I think this is a challenging question for all of us this morning. How fully do we follow after Jesus Christ? How fully do I follow Jesus Christ? You're in Somerset West. In our cozy lifestyles. Is God and His church only a part of your life? Or is God and His church your life? Let me tell you, the church we have today is vastly different from the first century church, the first church. Those people couldn't wait to be together in this community because they know that's the only place where true, real fellowship exists. They couldn't wait to come and share and tell the other people, you know what God did for me this week? God came through so miraculously in this way. God did this, and there were testimonies, and people were building each other up. People like, I don't know what to do. Can you please pray for me? And that's what we want to be as a church, because that's what God made us to be. But I find we had this conversation after men's study. A few of us stood there yesterday, and we talked about this a bit, and we just discussed the fact that the average Christian in Somerset West, you know, he finds it inconvenient. You know, if it's not on his timetable to do things like, you mean I have to stay at church after the service? You know, it's already been like too long. What do you mean? What's that all about? You know, I've got surfing to do or things, and I've got to go hike. It's a beautiful day. I've got all these things. People are busy with their own lives. And so church becomes one little part of your life. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, church shouldn't be a part of your life. Like I do a little bit on Sunday and I do a little bit on Wednesday evening. Church should be your life, because that's where the life and the fellowship is. And that's what we see these guys. They were fully committed to Jesus. Think about the basic principle that Jesus gave us for the Christian life. In Luke chapter 9:23, Jesus said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That includes your hobbies and all your things in your life. And take up his cross daily. That means dying to the things that you want in your flesh, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's exactly what happened to the 144,000 here. They were fully committed to God. They fully surrendered and gave themselves to follow the Lamb. Look at what it says there in that same verse 4. It says there, not defiled with women, they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that part. Wherever he goes. Can you truly say in your heart, I follow Jesus wherever he goes? I tell you, most of the time, we're not even aware of where Jesus wants to work. It's happened in my life a number of times. Jesus was like trying to get my attention, some ministry opportunity, and I'm so in my own little world that I totally miss what he wants to do. These guys were not like that. It says they were called the servants of the Lord in Revelation 7 verse 3, because that's what a servant is, isn't it? If you belong to a master, you say, servant, I want you to do that. The servant goes and he does that. That's the whole idea. That's why God calls them servants. I wonder how oftentimes God can truly call us servants. We want to serve God on our terms. Things that feel good to me, as long as it fits into my schedule, you know, yes, Lord, then I can do it. Let me just see if I have place on my calendar. You know, if we truly belong to God, we want him to rule our lives, to tell us what to do. Pray in the morning and lay your life down before the Lord. Lord, here's my life. What do you want today? If you want to interrupt my schedule somewhere, then please do it, Lord, because your way is always better. It also says they were redeemed from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They were first of many Jews who will come to Jesus Christ during this time. Because as they were saved, then many people got saved after them because they were such a great witness and a testimony to them. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." Because you know why they will grieve? Because they will finally see Jesus Christ as a Messiah. Israel will come to see their Messiah for who he is. And they will weep. They will realize, what have we done to him? We crucified him. How could we have done it? How could we have missed it? But their eyes will be open in that day. And so they are the first fruits because they are beginning of this greater harvest, as it speaks about in Revelation 7 verse 9, where this great multitudes come to salvation. We, the church, in our relationship with the Lord, we are also redeemed by Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so we also a kind of first fruits, as it says in James 1:18. "Of his own will he brought forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God does a similar thing, but he does it individually to these different groups. To the church, we are certain first fruits to what he's doing in us. Israel, this will be the first fruit for them in the things that he's doing for them. And so I love the fact that God is not just like a global, everyone at once kind of thing, but he loves dealing with people individually. And then in verse 5 we see there, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." That means they were faithful. If you think about the huge contrast between the time that they just coming out of, the time of total rebellion, total deceit, lust running wild, and there stands these guys, and they totally separate from all of that. And the picture, the contrast is so stark in that, against all the lies and deceptions, there's no deceit found in their mouth. And I think this is what God wants for the church. He wants us to shine what like lights in this darkness. He wants us to be set apart for him. The things that we do, we want to live for Jesus Christ. We want to draw people to Christ. If we look like the world, we cannot draw the world anywhere. But we need to look like Jesus Christ. That means you're going to stand out. People are going to hate you, but that light is going to shine and it's going to be unignorable if you think about it. So similarly, the church in Jude 24, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And that fills my heart with hope because I know it's Jesus' work in me. Like I said last week, it's not something you can go home and you can just do this now. This week, you know, just be a Christian. You can't manufacture it in yourself. You need Jesus Christ to do it through you. There's no way you can do it in your own strength and your energy. But he is able to present you faultless. I cannot imagine standing faultless before God because of who Jesus is. It's amazing. When God looks at me, he sees no sin. He sees the bear that's never sinned because Jesus' blood covers my sin. It's amazing. So in Jesus, I'm standing perfect before God. That is really, really great. The second thing, if you're taking note, the next thing there, the angels. Look at verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" So another angel, not the messenger of God, it's not a satellite, okay? A couple of years ago, Sky Angel launched this Angel One satellite, a Christian broadcasting station. They launched this satellite trying to fulfill this word here by human means. Like, we're going to put the satellite, we're going to put the channels all across the world, you know. And the thing is still running today. That channels are a bit dodgy, but it says, "This is an angel, and he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth." What is that? The gospel. That's the good news, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins and salvation that is only found in him. And so it's good news to us. Why? Because it means we have victory in Jesus. My cowboy song this morning. I'm sorry I made you sing that, but I love that song. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. That is such a great song. Because it's saying exactly this. We have victory over in Jesus. That means victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the devil, victory over everything because of who Jesus Christ is. And you know, it says there the everlasting gospel. I don't know if you ever thought about the gospel in this way. It's not just good news today. It is good news every day. That means it's good news that applies to all generations, to all time frames. It's not just for a certain people at a certain time. The gospel is an everlasting gospel. It never needs to change. Why? Because the need never changes. The problem is still sin. The problem was sin from the beginning, and today the problem is still sin. There's only one person who can save you from sin, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why it is good news. The everlasting gospel. You see, the thing we must realize as Christians is the gospel is not something that we just get saved by. The gospel is how we get saved. The gospel is our foundation, what we stand on. And the gospel is the continuation of our Christian life. Everything in our Christian life relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in every moment of every day, everything I do, I need Jesus. I don't need my strength. Jesus doesn't help you a little bit. Okay, let me help you to do your own thing. I want to get you so you can... Jesus knows that we are dust, that we cannot do it by ourselves. It's a dependence upon Him. And so the gospel is applicable eternally. From the moment you get saved, the gospel is relevant to your life. In your parenting, we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. In your business life, in your everything that you do, even when you go jogging, the gospel is applicable to your life. It's ageless, totally everlasting. The gospel is part of the Great Commission, but very, very importantly, the gospel is not a challenge to the church. Jesus said, go into all the world, you know, and make disciples of all the nations. That's a commandment. He didn't challenge the church, you know, by doing that. And so many people have taken this, that Jesus cannot come back before we give the gospel to all the world, because they take Matthew 24:14. That says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So many people have looked at this and say, okay, so Jesus Christ cannot come back before we get the gospel out to all the people, to all the nations. I believe, yes, God told us to go out to all the nations, but it's not dependent upon us. It's not like, okay, we're going to do it, and then we're going to get Christ to come back, because if we don't do it, then Christ can't come back. No, it's nonsense. Here in the tribulation time, God sends an angel flying through the heaven, and He declares the gospel to everyone that is still left on the earth. Every single person. So, I mean, even if we don't do it, God is still going to do it because it's His plan. He's the sovereign one. He says to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The everlasting gospel is also for all people. Remember when Jesus was born? The angel said to Mary in Luke 2 verse 10, He says, He will be for all people. The Savior, because the gospel is for all people. And then in verse 7, we read there, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and all these things. And so, God, the Creator, fear God. This is your last chance. As this angel is flying around giving them the gospel, this is really, literally, the last chance that people can still turn to God. Not that many people at this stage will, because they are so deceived, so corrupted. I mean, I've never understood that until we watched that Way of the Master this previous weekend, where this one guy, he just said, you know, since I'm so bad anyway, I might as well side up with the devil because, you know, it makes the best sense. And I'm thinking, like, I've never thought like that in my life. But there are people there who just feel condemned by the enemy. They feel like, since I'm not going to make it anyway, I might as well, you know, join up with the other side. And this is maybe the attitude that's going to prevail in the last days, as crazy as it sounds. But to every tribe, people, and nation, and then it says with a loud voice, fear God. And worship Him who made heaven. So if God is the Creator, fear God the Creator. So why does He need to even say that? Because let me tell you, we live in a world today, and you can imagine the tribulation time will be even worse. People don't know who God is. A lot of people, yes, in Somerset West, there's still this general knowledge because we all came from church background, most of us. But there are many people, you step outside of this country, you go to Europe and those places, you see there's a void. People have no idea who God really is. They have no idea. To many people, God is just this concept. When you tell him about God, it's like, yo, what do you mean by that? You know, what is your definition of God? So you cannot tell someone like that the gospel of Jesus Christ because it doesn't make any sense to them. You first have to take them back to beginning to show them Creator. There's a Creator. You have to talk about creation. You have to talk about sin, original fall of man. You know, because people need the good news. But let me tell you, it's very hard to give people good news if they don't understand the bad news first. Maybe you've experienced that. You come to someone and say, you know what? You need Jesus Christ in your life. Yeah, right. Why do I need Jesus? I'm happy. I'm fine. I'm doing well. I don't need Jesus. It's like trying to give someone a cure without them realizing that they've got a sickness. So for them to understand the good news, they must first understand the bad news, that they are fallen in a sinful world, that they have a Creator who made them, that they are accountable to, and because of the separation of their relationship with Him, they cannot come to God by themselves. And when people understand that they have this problem, if you show someone there's a cancer in their body, then they are wide open to receive the cure, if there's a cure for that, you understand. And so this is exactly the same with the gospel of Jesus Christ, this everlasting gospel. That's why it takes them back to the Creator, who God is. Because many people today, they worship creation. They don't worship a Creator, as it says in Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So during the Great Tribulation time, it will be far worse. The gospel represents the grace of God, but as we've seen so many times, you cannot give the gospel to the proud. Grace to the humble is what it says in James chapter 4, verse 6. Look at verse 8, we go on. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So, speaking about this false religious system, I think that's all we're going to get into today because of the rest of the study. We're going to deal much more with Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, so we're not going to go into. But suffice it to say, the Antichrist is going to control the political, economic, and religious systems of the world. And it's this false system because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication. Spiritual fornication, unfaithfulness to God. This is the kind of thing that's prevailing, rebellion against God. And then in verse 9 we see, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. It's amazing because even at this point, God is still warning the people. The angel flies. First angel, we see here, he flies and he gives the gospel. This angel we see here, he tells them, do not take the mark of the beast. You know, we know that's all going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. He warns the whole world. It's not like it's going to happen by mistake. I spoken about last week. It's not like you're going to have to worry about, oh, I got the mark of the beast. I didn't even know about it. Because it's going to be a very clear decision. But the amazing thing to me is God in His mercy is still warning people at this point. No one, let me tell you, in all the history of the world has come close to this kind of persistent, relentless love that you see here. People hate God. They curse Him to His face. They blaspheme Him. They kill His witnesses. They shake their fists at Him. And what does God do? He says, don't take that mark. I want you to be saved. I love you. No one has love like God and displays it even till the very last end. That's Jesus' heart. That's the Christian message. Matthew 5:44. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So God just keeps on warning them, even until the very, very last bit. And I think this is a sobering message of judgment that the people need to hear, but that most of them won't hear. The last chance, don't do it. But as I said, it's not for us to worry about the mark of the beast. First of all, we're not going to be here. God's going to rapture His church. Secondly, it will be a clear choice that the people of this world has to take. It will be a clear identification with the worship of the beast. It won't be something that just happens. It will be a willful rebellion against God, the only way that you're going to get that mark. And then in verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. A very vivid picture, the outcome for those who do not listen. The wine in the cup is associated with the wrath of God. Now the Greek word there is the word thumos. It means a heated, passionate anger. It's hard to get God to that point, let me tell you. But this is a time for it. The cup is associated with the indignation, and the word indignation there is a different word for wrath. It's the word called orge. And that means a settled disposition. I mean, it's almost like a judge sitting there and just saying, this is going to be the case. And they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So this is where it gets very serious now, and I think it's an important thing to consider, because this shows us a couple of things. It shows us, first of all, the suffering in hell is a real suffering. It's real torment that's going to be painful and repulsive. Secondly, it shows us that God is not absent from hell. A lot of people have the idea that the enemy stands there with his pointed fork, and Satan orders the people around. God is not even there. Let me tell you, Satan is going to be burning in hell with the people. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere where God cannot be. That's his nature. So it shows us that even in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, this will be happening. It shows us, number three, that hell is eternal. That is a very important thing to understand. There are many people today who teach the annihilation theory, where people just burn for a little while or not even at all, and then it's just over. You know, it's not. Hell is literally, it means into the ages of ages is what this means. It's the strongest possible way to express eternity in the Greek language. There's no way that you can say that longer than that. Look at verse 11. He says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night to worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So he makes it very clear. Forever and ever. And just as everlasting life is, so everlasting is hell. There's a scripture in Matthew 25 verse 46 that you can write down. It speaks about everlasting punishment, and the same verse it speaks about eternal life, and that is exactly the two same words used in the Greek. So you can't say, if you look at that verse, that this one is eternal and that one is not, because it's the same words that are used. And so this is important. He says, whoever worships the beast, eternal consequences for taking the mark, eternal consequences for not having Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me, incredulous, you can say, that people will still choose Satan then. I want to take his mark, even after they hear these things from the Lord. Because the Satanists even today, they think, you know, the evil is winning. We're going to win. The Satan himself, he is deceived. He thinks he's going to win at the end. He is totally self-deceived, even the devil himself. He thinks he's going to win at the end. It's amazing to me. The self-deception. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith of Jesus. And so this is again, second time we see that, the same encouragement for the believers in Christ. While this serious things are said to those who don't believe in Christ, the encouragement is given to those who do believe. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So, speaking specifically of the martyrs who die during the Great Tribulation, the tribulation saints, the ones who die during this time, for the name of Jesus Christ, they will probably have their heads chopped off. And God says, blessed are they who die in this time. Why? Because they are martyred for Christ's sake. They are persecuted for his name's sake, and therefore they will have that place with him in this kingdom that's coming on this earth. This is really, I don't want to get into that this morning, but this really disproves the mid-tribulation rapture, because people don't die in the rapture, you know, so it's sort of interesting. But it says, yes, says the Spirit, so it's even confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and this is a stark contrast. You must see the whole time the contrast between the people who follow God and the people who don't follow God. The people who follow God, they have eternity, they have peace, they're standing with the Lamb. Yes, they had a hard time on earth, but now they're standing in this glory with Him, where the people on earth, they have, who have not served Him, they have eternal judgment, eternal suffering ahead of them. That's a very bleak picture. It also says about the saints that their work follow them. It's another encouragement. Like all the work that they do, even as we, the church, do work for the name of Jesus Christ, God sees everything. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your works and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He's speaking to the church. Now the last two, quickly, if you want to take note, number three, the harvest or the judgment. He says in verse 14, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." So, who is this? That's the prophetic image of Jesus Christ. We've seen that before. A white cloud. Even Daniel in chapter 7 verse 13, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So Jesus is coming back the second time as the conquering king. The first time he came as a humble servant, the Savior. Second time he's coming back as a king who is conquering. Because it says, Matthew 24 verse 30, "Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's what we see in the same verse. It says, on his head a golden crown. So the King of Kings, no longer is he wearing the crown of thorns, he is now wearing a golden crown, ruling and conquering, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, that's that little curved harvesting tool. Henry says they don't use that in South Africa, but in some European countries and the States they still use it. It's like a little sickle that they just cut the grapes off with, like that. So that's the harvesting tool that he's talking about, a sharp sickle, and it's speaking about the severity of the judgment of God. Then we see there in verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" And so it's harvest time. It's not good news like it is for Henry. This is bad news, because it's a bad harvest that is taken down here. The second coming of Jesus is a harvest picture. It's also shown to us in the Gospel of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Christ comes and he separates them, the one from the other. It's the same kind of harvesting picture. His coming will be either great or terrible news, depending on which side you stand on. If you are one of those who trusted in Him, it will be the greatest moment ever that Christ is coming now back. If it's not, if you don't know Him, it will be the worst time. That's why the tribes will mourn. Matthew 3:12 says, "His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see that contrast between those who trust in the Lord and those who don't. And that word for ripe, when he says the harvest is ripe, this word is an interesting word. A Greek word, it means it is dry, it is withered, it's overripe. The idea is it's rotten, you know, it's basically too far gone, there's nothing you can do with it. Nothing you can do, that's the idea when it says ripe. That's what the earth is like at this moment. Verse 16, "So he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Just like that. I bet you Henry wishes he could do his harvesting like that. But it's like Jesus comes, he puts in the sickle, and the harvest is reaped. Then the fourth one, if you're taking note, the last one there, the grapes of wrath. Look at verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe.'" And so this other angel, now we see the fifth angel with a sharp sickle, again that sharp signal signifying severe judgment of God. Then we see another angel from the altar, and that's possibly in response to the cry of the tribulation saints. Remember, the souls were under the altar crying out to God, God, when are you going to avenge us? And so this is possibly the answer to their prayer that they prayed earlier on. And then he says to him, you thrust the clusters of the vine of the earth. It's time. And let me tell you, it's not a good thing. This picture is a terrible, terrible picture. He says, for her grapes are fully ripe. This word for ripe is a different word in the Greek. It's the word akamazo. And it means the grapes are fully grown in their prime. It's almost like they're bursting with juice. That's what it means, this picture. So the picture is, man has come to the fullness of rebellion against God. That's the whole idea. It's like almost so full it will just wants to burst. That's how far rebellion has gone. You know, it's really up to, you know, sometimes we say, I've had it up to here. And that's basically what it's like for God at this stage. It's like the fullness has come. And so the final judgment is going to happen right here. Then in verse 19. So the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this is a picture of what happens in Revelation 19 verse 15. We're going to read about it. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, like the sharp sickle, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is the climactic finale. Armageddon is happening right here, Revelation 16 verse 19. So this is a preview of that, a summary of that. Are we still going to deal with that when we get to that chapter? It's such a bad picture. Verse 20 says, the winepress was trampled outside the city. So we know not inside God's city is going to happen, but outside the city. And then it says the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. In the old days, people used to get in the vat. I'll tell you, Henry doesn't do that, but you used to get in the vat and trample it with your feet, right? Until it was just, everything is just squashed and crushed. Maybe he does sometimes, I don't know. And everything is just squashed. And the picture here is of blood. That's how bad it's going to be. Like all these grapes that are so fully ripe, they're going to be squashed because the time is there for that judgment. And this is a picture. When he says 1,600 furlongs, that is about 290 kilometers. That's almost 300 kilometers. That's a huge strength. So it's a picture of tremendous carnage. We know it as the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16 to 19. It doesn't say here specifically that it's the Battle of Armageddon, but we get it from many passages in Scripture. There's only one Scripture that really mentions the word Armageddon in Revelation, Revelation 16, 16. We'll look into that when we get there, but it's really Har, which means mountain, Megiddo. Armageddon is where we get Armageddon from. So, it's a place. Isaiah 63 verse 1 to 3 says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I in my anger I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So this is a serious picture of what it's going to be like at the end time. And the picture is much bigger than just the Valley of Jezreel in Israel. It's a much, much broader picture. Like I say, 290 kilometers. We get from Isaiah 63 here, the picture flowing from Megiddo, which is Armageddon, down the Jordan's Rift Valley, past Jerusalem, to the Valley of Bozrah, which is like right, you know, on the eastern side. And it's probably not referring to a lake of blood that's going to lie there up until, you know, the horses' bridles, but it's probably referring to the carnage. The bodies of this whole army is going to be wiped out. People's bodies are going to be stacked as high as the horses' bridles for that whole area. It's going to be a crazy, crazy time. And like I say, we'll get into that, but the Battle of Armageddon is not a battle. It's Jesus just shows up. Jesus doesn't do battle. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. So it's a vivid, powerful description of the complete judgment of God. And this is really the answer to Revelation 13. Last week we saw the beast. We saw the false prophet, and we saw it looks like they're going to conquer and rule the world, but this is the answer to that. God puts an end to all of that. The beast and the dragon, they don't win. Jesus Christ is the one who wins. That is the end of the story that you have to understand. Many people are deceived at this stage into thinking they can actually stop Jesus Christ. That's what the battle is about. The peoples of the earth turn together against God, trying to like come against God as if they have anything to do against God. Psalm 2 verse 1 and 2 says, "Why does the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." It's vain. It's useless to stand up against God. But they're going to try it. So I want to tell you today, for all of those of you who are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has that personal, intimate knowledge and relationship with Him, Christian, for you, be encouraged, because no matter where you find yourself, no matter the sufferings of this world, no matter the trials that you go through, no matter the challenges that you face, those things don't matter in the light of eternity. I want to encourage you, Jesus Christ wins at the end of the day. That is the outcome. It is written. It's going to happen. No one can say anything else. God is a God of love. But the thing is, you cannot have true love if you don't have righteous judgment with that. You cannot put those two together. God cannot be a good judge and turn a blind eye to sin on the one hand. God cannot do that, because then He will not be a righteous judge, a good judge at all. He deals with it. How does God deal with sin? With His own Son. Our sin, that we cannot do anything about, God knows we cannot. And what does He do? He sends His own Son. What kind of a judge is that? He judges the sin. You shall die for that. You shall be punished for that. And what does He do? He takes His own Son, His only begotten. He sends Him to take the punishment for me and for you that we cannot take on ourselves. He's a judge that not only righteously says that should be judged, but He's a judge that says, I know you cannot do it. Here's the payment. We have to receive Jesus Christ. If we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. If we have Jesus, we have everything. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Only He could pay the ransom. For the unsaved, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord personally, does not know if you're going to die when you walk out of this place, that you're going to go to heaven, I want to tell you, run to Jesus while there's still time. This is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Acts 10:43 says, to Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. You cannot clean yourself up and then come to God. A lot of people say, let me just get myself right and then I'll come to God. You cannot do that. Only Jesus Christ can clean you up. If you're not clean this morning, standing before God faultless because of Jesus, then you need to repent and turn to Him. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's the outcome. Jesus Christ wins.